All right. Good morning, everybody. It is, it's time. Time to start the adult Sunday school. We are, we're in different place today than Ecclesiastes. We are in Romans. I'm going to do some Romans. And try to give a little bit of an outline to at least part of the book, but we'll be in Romans today. So Romans as a book, as a letter, Romans is probably one of the most thorough explanations of Christianity in the Bible. Paul was an expert teacher of what we would call the Old Testament. It was just the scriptures when he's writing all of this. And incidentally, you know, every reference to the scriptures in the New Testament, except I think one, but every reference to the scriptures in the New Testament is a reference to the Old Testament. When they say scriptures, Timothy's taught the scriptures, it's a reference to the Old Testament. And so Paul is an expert teacher in the scriptures. And even before meeting Jesus Christ and accepting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, he puts together these Old Testament scriptures, and he understands them. But after his salvation, it makes all the sense in the world to him what he's been reading all this time and what he's been teaching. And to put Jesus Christ back into his rightful place in the Old Testament and understand the scriptures that way, He would describe it as the veil's taken away. That's the understanding is there. Now he understands what he's reading, and so he explains so thoroughly in Romans the ministry of Jesus Christ and really Christianity itself. What are we doing? What is this about? And a couple things to know in Romans. There are basically two types of righteousness. One is self-righteousness, where I justify myself, and however I find to do that, that's what I do. And this is really a problem with the Jews. They believed because they were Jews that they were justified before God because of who they were. And Paul is going to thoroughly go over that. The other kind of righteousness is God's righteousness. And God's righteousness has to be revealed. It's revealed in the Word of God. There's also a part of mankind that understands things like, you know, don't murder and stuff like that. And so that's God's righteousness. That's a higher standard or morality. And so this is the problem, or the main problem that separates people from God's righteousness is their own righteousness. And so Paul's going to talk about the different righteousnesses and faith. How does faith come into play here? If God reveals himself, then it's your obligation to trust that revelation, to believe what God said about everything. And so faith is how righteousness becomes applied to someone's life. It's the way that righteousness is applied. And really, that's a lot of Paul, the first three chapters of this letter here. So let's pray, and that's just a few things that we're going to look at. We'll try to cover probably three chapters because they all kind of deal with similar material here, but let's pray first. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for each soul that's here. Thank you for your words. We pray that you would help us be fed by you. For those that are sick, I pray that you'd help them out, heal up their bodies, and those that are traveling, you get them home safe. For the teachers in the back, that you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit to minister to the kids. And Lord, thank you for righteousness, for justification, really, and eternal life, and all the many spiritual blessings that are in Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Along those lines about righteousness and self-righteousness, there's also different works that go along with this. So there are self-righteous works being done, which all through New Testament, all through, you know, the life of the Pharisees, they're doing things to be seen of men. And so they are self-righteous. They're self-justifying works. Then there's works of faith where people actually believe what God said and they act accordingly. They behave accordingly. And I make that distinction because we have a bad habit of lumping activity with works. And activity is not bad in itself. There can be self-righteous activity and there can be good act. There can be good behavior. There can be good works being done. But I think works has become such a bad word for in some groups. It's not a bad word. It depends what people are doing and why they're doing it. So that said, we'll jump into Romans here. And the first thing right off the bat, you know, you always got these introductions, and the way Paul writes these letters, he's got an introduction, and then he goes through a lot of teaching material, just explaining what is what. What are we talking about for the first bulk of the letter? I mean, the first part, sometimes first half. In Romans case, it's a lot of the letter. And then the last part of Paul's letters generally are devoted to application and applying what you just heard about the teachings. And so that's what I think the first probably 11 chapters in Romans are devoted to teaching and explaining things and explaining Christianity, really. And so that said, we're not going to get that far into this book, but the first seven verses really are the introduction. And the gospel is defined in these first few verses. And really, it's a broader definition than some of us have come to make it out to be. The gospel in the Bible is simply preaching Jesus Christ. That covers death, burial, and resurrection. That covers second coming. That covers judgments. That covers the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So Mark would say it this way at the beginning of his book, the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is simply, if you want to define it in a general term, it's good news. And that good news from God comes particularly in the form of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is defined as preaching Jesus Christ. And so Paul introduces a letter, and right off the bat, he says two things. So verse 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And just a note, not every time the gospel is described in a certain way, is that a different gospel. That's not what that means. You don't have the gospel of God, then the gospel of his son, then the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are descriptions of the gospel, what they are. So he's separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in his holy scriptures. So the gospel has been talked about for a long time. It's been promised through the prophets. It's been discussed for hundreds of years through the words of God, through the prophets. And so now Paul is going to put it all together with Jesus Christ as the focal point. It's what John says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the same idea. With all that said, you got the gospel there. You've got, I don't know, several times in chapter one, he'll say gospel of God, gospel of Jesus Christ, my gospel, stuff like that. He's talking about the gospel, which is the preaching of Jesus Christ. He's going to say to the Romans, I want to go to you so I can preach the gospel to you. Well, that's if all you're going to say is death, burial, and resurrection, you can say that without having to travel that far. But what he wants to do is preach the ministry and preach the life of Jesus Christ and the teachings of Jesus Christ. So we'll get to that in a second. But Paul introduces this letter right off the bat, does two things that we need to understand. He does not separate, Old Testament doctrine from New Testament doctrine. What he's going to spend all of Romans doing is putting together Old Testament verses and explaining them and explaining principles that have been at work for a long time, but now with Jesus Christ in view. So for instance, right off the bat where he says, this gospel of God, which was promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So it was talked about in the Holy Scriptures. It's Old Testament stuff, what we would call Old Testament stuff. So Paul is going to link together and highlight where every New Testament principle, or something we would call New Testament principle, or something we would just call Christianity, he's going to link that together with illustrations, verses, stories from the Old Testament, and explain, well, this is what's going on here. This was going on here. This is why Abraham did this. This is what faith looks like. This is what this, I mean, it's, you're going to see this. I think it's over, depending how you count it, there's between 75 and 85 references to the Old Testament in the book of Romans. And there's not a single thing Paul says as a principle, as a matter of Christianity, that he doesn't link to the Old Testament. Everything he says goes back to the Old Testament. And in fact, I think there's maybe one time where Paul doesn't do that, and that's in Corinthians, where he says, I don't really have a commandment on this, but, you know, this is my opinion on it. But in Romans, everything's linked back. Then, second thing is, kind of what we described first off the bat, Paul doesn't limit the gospel to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's good news in general, but the definition of the gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so that, a little bit of history before we do this, but that narrow definition kind of came about in the 19th century and really became popular in the 20th century. Really under Moody and Billy Graham when they're having big meetings and stuff like that. And maybe not in a malicious way, but that's where it became popular to just narrowly define the gospel as that death, burial, and resurrection. There is, so those are a couple things. Paul's not separating Old Testament from New Testament. He's explaining Christianity, and he does it by bringing out the Old Testament and linking these things together. And he's not limiting the gospel to just death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel is this bigger story about Jesus Christ. Now, let's get into this. Verse 8, you got this introduction. Talks about Jesus Christ. Talks about obedience to the faith among all nations. Then verse 8, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken throughout the whole world. So, in Paul's day, apparently, however he knew this, that and how he could, if he's describing the whole world as everywhere he goes, he hears about this, well, then that's probably what he's describing. But the faith in Jesus Christ, the faith that the Romans had, this group had, was already being talked about throughout the whole world. Then Paul has a desire to go to Rome, and he wants to go to Rome, and he wants to preach the gospel there. He'll say that. He states his desire in 8 through 17, verse 9. It says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, as just hindered, that I might have some fruit among you also, even among other Gentiles." It talks about being a debtor. Verse 15, "So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also." So he's already said they believed, but he wants to preach the gospel to them. So obviously we're talking about something bigger than something they've already believed. So Paul's desire to continue to spread the gospel, that's his desire. He really, introductory-wise, describes the gospel, describes what he wants to do, describes his desire to go to Rome. But he can't go there right now at this time, so he's writing a letter. The rest of chapter 1, he's going to start dealing with bad news. And I'll say this is, chapter 1 seems to be, at least from maybe chapter 1 verse 18 on, he deals with sin among Gentiles, just what sin has done to Gentiles. I used to think it was Jews, but I think chapter 2 is going to be more about the Jews than chapter 1. And so he says, going on here, chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That is a general statement about creation. God can be seen in creation. A lot of his attributes are clearly displayed in creation. Job talks a lot about that, or Elihu does in Job. But this revelation of God, this natural revelation of God, man puts it away. He doesn't want to deal with it. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. He doesn't want a creator that's over him. And so he rebels against the standards that he understands are true. And so the rest of chapter 1, starting in verse 21, kind of defines the downfall and the digression into sin. "Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." They just start worshiping nature. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." And he lists this long list of sins that people get into, and the culture really gets into. But it's all about the heathen and what's happened to the heathen people. Just turn away from the revelation they've got and turn their backs on God, and they do all of these things that are just, they're evil, they're bad, they're perverse. They take something God that God made good, and they make it into something bad. And so I thought this was interesting. One of the this sort of a side note, but one of the arguments about, if y'all have ever, I know y'all have heard of the phrase, but if you're familiar with Calvinism, fatalism, yeah. Well, so one of the arguments is that you can only do what's in your nature to do, and you have no will of your own, and stuff like that. It's just, yeah. Well, in Romans chapter 1, people aren't even doing what's in their nature to do. They're doing subnatural things. They're turning what was God made for natural purposes. He says, you've made it unnatural. So that idea that people only do what's in their nature to do is not, it's not true. They will pervert even nature itself and go down the tubes that way. And so Paul's describing this downward spiral of humanity and sinners and what they bring into their lives, because they reject the light they're given, they reject the revelation that God's given to them, and so they descend into all of this terrible stuff that's described. But and this is how the gospel begins, really. This is where you have to get to this point to understand, okay, well, I got good news coming, but you got to get to this point first. So verses 19 through 32 deal with Gentile sin. Gentile means non-Jew. This is just people. It's just heathen people, what they've done to avoid the revelation of God, avoid the righteousness of God, stuff like that. In chapter 2, then, and it's well marked, glad it's divided there, because in chapter 2, Paul starts to deal with the Jews. And because the Jews thought, well, we're judges, we have God on our side, and therefore we are judges of these heathen dogs. These people outside of us are dogs. And so Paul says, well, look, you think you're a judge, but you do the same things they do. And so this is what he says. He says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, chapter 2, verse 1. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So you make these judgments, but you do the same things. And thinkest thou, verse 3, this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? I don't want to read every single verse in here, but it's just describing. He's going to so thoroughly describe the sin, but also the guilt of, first of all, the heathen, and then the Jew. And he's going to just basically level the ground. He's in chapter 2, you can think of it this way, because he's going to mention the Jews multiple times here. Verse 10, I'm going to jump ahead. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. That's the order, Jew first, then to the Greek, or Jew first, then to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. That is a true statement for all of time and history. And that would be something that if you're a Jew and you think you have something with God because of your Jewishness, for Paul to say something like that, God doesn't respect you for who you are. He doesn't respect you because you were born a certain way. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many of as sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So he's just, again, he's just leveling the ground here. And then he says something that James would say later on. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. That's something James says. Be not hearers of the law, doers. If you're just a hearer, you just deceive your own self. That's what the Pharisees were doing. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Well, there you go. So God can write the law in people's hearts, and it can be written in even somebody who's not a Jew's heart. This is before, you know, he's just talking about history and life and, you know, history of humanity here. So you sometimes would have heathen people who had godly principles in their lives, because they honored the revelation that they were given and they listened. And then you had verses, some Jewish people who had direct revelation from God who dishonored that revelation, I mean, in the form of words and scriptures and prophets. And so Paul says, look, these people have more of the word of God, more of God written in their hearts than you do. Because they act like that. They behave this way. So they show that the law is written in their hearts. And again, this is just bringing down the sort of high-mindedness that many of a Pharisee would have. Verse 17, he really addresses them specifically. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Boy, I mean, he really described, that's the mentality. That literally is the mentality. That's the mentality of the rabbis. That's the mentality of a lot of Jewish people. You think you're these things. Verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou not commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. That was the issue. They kept saying, that's what Paul deals with in Galatians. They kept saying, you got to be circumcised, you got to be circumcised, you got to be circumcised. And Paul's like, well, if you're circumcised and you're disobedient to God, it doesn't matter. What matters, God is not a respecter of persons, and you're not understanding these principles and these things God set in motion, and it's a thorough misunderstanding and a self-righteousness that you're believing here. So Paul's cutting through all of that. Verse 25, circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? See where he's going with it? Like if you have one group who isn't a part of the Jewish nation, isn't a part of Jacob's generations, but they keep the law and they honor the things that they've been that God's revealed to them, well then that's good. But you, on the other hand, you keep relying on your heritage to make you something that you're not. You're not right with God because you're born to Jacob. And so Paul is just like destroying this self-righteousness. He does it with the Gentiles, and he's going to do it with really the Jews here. Verse 27, shall not circumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee? By the letter, the incircumcision does transgress the law. Now he makes this statement. This is the point Jesus Christ was trying to make with Pharisees and religious leaders, trying to get to the heart of the matter. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. This is something that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy when Moses says to the children of Israel, circumcise your hearts. Cut away the flesh. Get the flesh away from your motives and desires and things like that. Cut that away from your heart. Get it out. Circumcise your heart. Moses says that. Then Jesus Christ shows up and he preaches. You got the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, as you've heard it said this way, but I say unto you, look, if you look on a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so he starts going after the heart, just like Moses had said. And now Paul's putting it together and he's saying, look, this is the same thing. It's a heart matter. It's a heart matter. So he says in verse 29, and if you want to go back to the Old Testament, it's Deuteronomy 10:16, I think, where Moses says it. He says, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And I used that illustration before, but I don't know, I think it's a good illustration, where you've got people who will obey the letter, but they won't obey the spirit of the law. They'll, you know, that illustration of, you know, mom says, don't touch your brother, and you're sitting in the back seat, and you stick your finger right in his face, and you're not touching him technically. Technically, you're not. Yeah. And then he, you know, sibling, that he hits you, and, oh, he hit me, and I told you not to touch your brother. Well, I didn't touch my brother. Well, you obeyed the letter of the law, but you didn't obey the spirit of the law. That's a Pharisee. That's I'm going to do the letter. I'm going to technically obey the outward parameter. But my heart is not right. And that's what Jesus would say. It's like you look righteous on the outside. You look like something on the outside, but your heart you're full of dead men's bones. Jesus would say that. And so Paul says it here. He's just describing bad news, observing hypocrisy, observing sin, observing really what it is. He's observing self-righteousness in people. This is what it looks like. And this is the righteousness and the form of righteousness that's going to keep you from God's righteousness. So you got to get through the self-righteousness stuff. So that said, you've got chapter 1, Gentile sinners, chapter 2, Jewish sinners. And then chapter 3 begins with an obvious question then. If Jews and Gentiles, there is no respect of persons with God about individually the persons. If we are all the same sinful heathen people, then what is the point of being a Jew? And that's where he's going to go with it. If there is no advantage, if I, as a Jew, I am just as sinful as the Gentile who doesn't have all these blessings that God gave my nation, but I'm just as much a sinner and I'm just as much in a bad condition as he is, then the question is, an obvious question, what is the point of being a Jew? What was the point? So that's what he says. Chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? He doesn't have any advantage in his justification. He still has to be justified the same way as everybody else. He doesn't have any advantage in the fact that he's not a sinner. That's universal and common. But what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Well, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So here's the biggest advantage the nation of Israel has. Not that they're all right with God, but they had the words of God. So everything here is Hebrew. It's Jewish. It came from a Jewish nation. And so Paul says the chief advantage that the Jews had among all other nations and people is, well, they had the words of God. That's an advantage. That's a big advantage. But then he says, it's logical questions going on here. Verse 3, well, for what if some did not believe? Which is a lot. A lot of them didn't believe. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So God puts it in writing, and his judgments are I won't say credible, but now they're in writing. And now he's fully explained his judgments. He's literally, with pen and ink, explained his judgments. And so just like a judge you bring up the paperwork. Is it documented? Is it documented here? Well, if it's documented, then it happened. And if it's not documented, it's kind of the idea. It didn't happen, but it's documented now. So the judgments of God are now documented. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, so now he's kind of bringing the argument down a little bit. But it's what people would say. Well, if God benefits from me being sinful, and it highlights his goodness or his righteousness, well then, why is he against me being sinful? Which, I think Luther is one that said this. But he talked about like trying the grace of God or putting it to the test by either getting drunk or something like that. And he was just going to just prove that God's gracious. And it was kind of like, well, that's not right. That's not how you do that. In fact, the goodness of God, he would say earlier, leads to repentance, and the gospel and the grace of God lead to godliness and righteousness. He says it in Titus, I think. Verse 6, God forbid, for then how shall he judge the world? How shall God judge the world? If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? So none of that idea is true. That's wrong. It's wrong thinking. I'm going to skip down here. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? That's the self-righteousness and the Pharisees and the nation there. No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. That's what we just got through doing. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. So that's a leveling the playing ground, so to speak. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And he describes pulls out several Old Testament psalms and stuff from Isaiah, describing all the body parts of people and what they do with them. The throat is an open sepulcher. Mouth is full of cursing. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19, now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the law is for the purpose of identifying guilt. That's what it's for, the law. Now, there's other things in the Old Testament besides the law, but the purpose of the law is to identify guilt. Verse 20, which makes this statement true. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law it is the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of it. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So, while the law doesn't, it identifies sin, but the law also points to righteousness. It points to Jesus Christ. Paul would say the law is a schoolmaster, bring us to Christ. And in this case, not only the law, but the prophets also, they attest to what Paul is saying, what the point of this is, and the gospel, really. The righteousness of God, verse 22, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. There you go. He keeps contrasting these two groups of people, but he's showing all the similarities of they're sinners, but the Jews are sinners in this way, the Gentiles are sinners in this way. And the Jews just, they think they're something they're not. The Gentiles make themselves wise and become professors. And I mean, that's the way they educate themselves out of God. The Jews just self-righteously exclude God from what they're doing. But Paul says, look, all of sin comes short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish law. We talk about the law going forward. But here's a few things about all of this. So you've got the introduction, you've got Paul essentially dealing with Jews and Gentiles, making comparisons, showing where the sin is, showing the self-righteousness, showing the, I don't know, the pride of the heathen, where he thinks he's smarter than God, or he thinks he's smart enough to exclude God from things. And so all of that said, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul has just, he is identified, okay, look, nobody is justified apart from faith. Nobody's ever been justified apart from faith. That's not a novel thing. But when Jesus Christ shows up, faith would say, well, that's the Messiah. That's the one I need to believe in. That's what John the Baptist said. That's what the apostles were preaching. You got to believe Jesus Christ. And so Paul just really, I mean, it's like a bomb of bad news right off the bat. But to get everybody understanding, look, you're all starting from the same place. Everybody's a sinner, Jew, Gentile, you're all sinners. God is no respecter of persons. Yeah, he gave the Jewish nation some things that he didn't give every other nation, but it didn't make the Jewish people right with God. In a lot of cases, it just made them self-righteous because they thought they were something they weren't. And Paul deals with that because I'm sure he's so tired of thinking that way, having formerly thought that way, now realizing that's a terrible way of thinking. So chapters 1 through 3 deal with just this bad news, but then starts to hint at, well, faith is the way people are justified. You have to trust the words of God. You have to trust God's revelation, and that's the God counts that for righteousness. I don't want to go any further in Romans here, but this idea that Paul's going to introduce here, and really explain in chapter 4, 5, 6, 7. It goes all the way back to Abraham. It goes back to, we've looked at it in Job, but this is a in Hebrews, it goes back to Abel. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. And so all of this is explained very thoroughly, and I want you to understand, this is not an explanation of how Christianity is different from everything else you've ever heard. It's an explanation of how Christianity is the fulfillment of everything that was old. It's the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And the fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. He is a better sacrifice. He's a better high priest. He is better in all of these cases. And so that said, I'm going to stop there. I'll add this to this thought. Romans is probably the best explanation of Christianity as far as if you don't have a Jewish background. Hebrews is probably the best description of Christianity if you do have a Hebrew background. They're so thorough in the explanations of Christianity. It's incredible. So that said, we'll pick it up from Romans 4 next week, but let's pray and we'll get out of here. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these words. I pray the thought process here is making sense as we go through Romans. Paul is very methodically just dismantling some things, dismantling some bad ideas, some self-righteousness, and then explaining things through the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that really it's the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that you would help us just understand what we're reading, and maybe that understanding can affect our lives a little bit. And so I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.